They are some of the most beautiful words, and I did so enjoy your singing. We've really appreciated our few days on the line on this island, and we'll be the most reluctant leavers in the morning. Many of you showed love and hospitality. We've never once in our visits have had to hire a car. We've been taken to some lovely spots. We've been given lovely meals, and we got super memories of you lovely people. Thank you all so much. We pray for you every week, and our memories are special and precious. Let's turn, please, with me to the third epistle of John. My wife said to me, "You didn't read the passage this morning." They have their uses, don't they? So I better read it tonight. The third epistle of John, the elder, unto the well-beloved Gaius, whom I love in the truth. Beloved, I wish above all things that thou mayest prosper and be in health, even as thy soul prospereth. And I rejoiced, for I rejoiced greatly when the brethren came and testified of the truth that is in thee, even as thou walkest in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. Beloved, thou dost faithfully whatsoever thou doest to the brethren and to strangers, which have borne witness of thy charity before the church, whom if thou bring forward on their journey after a godly sort, thou shalt do well, because that for his name's sake they went forth, taking nothing of the Gentiles. We therefore ought to receive such, that we might be fellow helpers to the truth. I wrote unto the church, but Diotrephes, who loveth to have the preeminence among them, receiveth us not. Wherefore, if I come, I will remember his deeds, which he doeth, prating against us with malicious words, and not content therewith, neither doth he himself receive the brethren, and forbiddeth them that would, and casteth them out of the church. Beloved, follow not that which is evil, but that which is good. He that doeth good is of God, but he that doeth evil hath not seen God. Demetrius hath good report of all men, and of the truth itself, yea, and we also bear record, and ye know that our record is true. I had many things to write, but I will not with ink and pen write unto thee. But I trust I shall shortly see thee, and we shall speak face to face. Peace be to thee. Our friends salute thee. Greet thy friends by name. We thank God for being able to publicly read in this island from this blessed book again. One never knows when that day will come when we will have legislation which will in many ways undermine this ability. I was at a funeral just recently as a matter of courtesy. It was a neighbor's funeral, and it was in a church. And I always think, well, if nothing else, the Word of God will be read. And the Word of God was read, and of course, one of the passages that they have at funerals is John 14, 1-6. Let not your heart be troubled, you believe in God, etc. And he got to verse 5, and he stopped. He said, I won't read verse 6 because it's becoming rather controversial. I couldn't believe it. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. And I went to him afterwards and said, why finish in this beautiful, beautiful chapter at that verse? And he smiled at me and gave me the impression that he was looking at one of these awful fundamentalists. How sad it is that people are frightened to say something that they fear people would take objection to. You know, the Lord Jesus himself must look down in utter shame as he sees people omit certain vital verses from this blessed book, and especially when they relate to himself. I trust that if ever you or I are arrested for being Christians, that there will be enough evidence to charge us. 3 John is a very interesting book in that it's probably the last book that was ever penned in our New Testament. It was written about AD 98 to AD 100, and it comes, in fact, chronologically after John's other writings. His gospel was one of the last books ever written. Isn't it amazing that such amazing detail concerning the life and walk of the Lord Jesus is so set forth so clearly, even though he was an old man? Of course, he wouldn't have been able to remember all those details. This is why this blessed book is so inspired. His gospel is a remarkable book. 90% of its content is exclusive to John, a remarkable man. We have the synoptic gospels, of course, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and they deal basically with the same matter in a three-dimensional way. But God in his wisdom has given us a four-dimensional look at the Lord Jesus Christ. I believe John 3, or 3rd of John, was written after he had returned from the Isle of Patmos and had that remarkable vision which we read about in the book of the Revelation. He was, I understand from the historians, released from prison, and he returned to his own, in other words, to those believers around Ephesus. We don't know whether this letter was actually written to the Ephesian church, but in any event, it would have been read by the Christians, not only at Ephesus, I believe, but by the surrounding assemblies. It's the shortest book in the original Greek, one single sheet of papyrus. But it's a wonderful insight into first century church activities. I love looking at church history. We've been talking about some of that today, some of the books that have been written about the early disciples, following the apostles and so on. You read Mr. Broadbent's book, The Pilgrim Church. You read Andrew Miller's Church History and other books, and they are very informative about those early days. And I think it's good that we just check up sometimes in our spare time and see what these early Christians believed and how they behaved. And this little book here is an indication of some of the circumstances that prevailed at the time. The local assembly there, whoever it was, of course, comprised people. And it's not surprising that there are four people mentioned here. And I just want, just for these few minutes that remain, to look at the characters. John himself, the apostle, Gaius, who he addresses his remarks to, Diotrephes, and Demetrius. Let's just again reflect on this lovely man, John. When he was a disciple of the Lord in the days of his flesh, that is, the days when the Lord Jesus was here, John was probably the youngest of the disciples. You've heard that before, no doubt. And that's why there was that kind of paternal feeling and relationship between John and the Lord Jesus. He leant on his breast. And although undoubtedly he was a young businessman and a young fisherman, he probably missed his family and his family connections, and the Lord Jesus had special notice to him. Not that he singled him out in a kind of favoritism, but John seemed to appreciate so much that the Lord loved him. That's why he says, "Who the disciple whom Jesus loved." I wonder if we have that feeling about the Lord Jesus towards us. Do you really know that he loves you? Because he does. And he understands you. And he understands the innermost parts about you. He knows your weaknesses and your frailties. He knows that you feel that you let him down day in and day out. But he's there to pick you up because he loves you. He picked up all the disciples, because even those that didn't deny him or betray him, they all fled, didn't they? But having loved his own, which were in the world, John 13:1 says, he loved them to the uttermost. You know, when sometimes in life you feel that you're really on your own, thankfully as Christians you never are. You've got the Lord with you, the Holy Spirit within, the Father who pities above. We're surrounded by deity who love us and want us to be close to them and one day to be with them forever. Why did the Lord Jesus allow this man to live so long? Because obviously he was an old man. History tells us that he was the final survivor of the 12 disciples. I think for a purpose. Can you imagine how the young people, the young Christians, would love to just go to be where John was in his little home or wherever he resided and just talk to him? What was it like to be with the Lord Jesus? How did you really find him in certain circumstances? Did he really heal this one there? Did he really raise to life again a little girl of 12? Was he there in the city of Nain and once again a young man was restored to his widowed mother? What was it like to be there by the tomb of Lazarus and see him come forth after 4 days being dead? And what was it like to be on the Mount of Transfiguration and actually see the Lord in all his heavenly effulgence? Can imagine how they would love. And I believe this man would graciously talk to them. He was undoubtedly a revered old man. The elder doesn't mean that he was some kind of ecclesiastical archbishop or some kind of demagogue or icon. It just meant that he was an old, beloved man. He was a father figure. I often wonder too why the Lord allowed Methuselah and Adam to live so long. But again, there was a reason for it back in the Old Testament days, because Adam lived 930 years and he would be able to tell the people all about the Garden of Eden. And he would be able to tell the people how he failed and fell. And he would tell them all about original sin. And so God in his mercy allowed him to live that time. Methuselah was 969 years. And you might say, well, why all that time? Well, the meaning of that is when he is gone, it shall come. In other words, people would say, what does the name Methuselah mean? And they would say, well, it must be some real hidden meaning or something very obvious, because when he dies, it shall come. And if they had any cognizance with regard to sin and how things were going, they would realize that God was going to come in judgment when Methuselah died. But he allowed him still to live 969 years. Yes, John was much loved and venerated. He was too a happy old man. You know, I'm always conscious that getting older, we get a bit grunchy and crouchy and whatever you might call it out here. And one of the old brethren said to me, he said, "Do you know what I pray every day? God save me from being a miserable old man." Miserable old woman too, you know. I mean, it applies, doesn't it? But it's true. I just trust that we, as we get older gracefully. And John was one of those who was happy because he said, "I was glad." He rejoiced greatly when the brethren came and testified of the truth that is in thee. Do you know, there are certain people in the New Testament that inspire you excessively. And Barnabas was another one. When he went down from Jerusalem to Antioch, he was glad when he saw what the Lord was doing. And I love optimistic Christians and people that give you a smile and a bit of a cheer. But let me just give you a warning. Sadly, old people get old, and you might say, well, I'm listening to one now, whose mind begins to wander and to drift, forgets to read the passage in the morning, and sometimes tend to be a little grumpy and a little miserable. Well, another brother said to me once, and I never forgot it, he said, "Never judge a day by the sunset." And that means never judge a person by those last few years of their life, because they may not be well and their mind isn't what it used to be. And therefore we forget. If we are sports people, you know, you're always good as your last performance. And sometimes a speaker is always as good as the last time that he communicated something to you. And it may not have been brilliant, and his memory may have been going. But just look back on those days when he gave you so much. Not only how he spoke and interpreted God's word, but drew near and gave you so much love and advice. But John seemed to manage to remain cheerful right to the end until God took him. Well, here he is addressing another man, beloved Gaius. That indicates that John really loved him. The word is real divine love there. And it's good, you know, when we love one another. One of the things that the world looks very carefully at is how Christians treat one another. How they react to one another in circumstances, in adverse circumstances especially. And you know, if in an assembly for some reason there are problems and there are factions and there are splits and schisms, as sometimes the enemy comes in and causes, the people down the road, believe it or not, know all about it. Very soon. Because you see, they look for faults in Christians, especially non-believers, so that they can have their own consciences appeased a little bit. If that's what they're like, well, I don't want to go along to Charlottetown Bible Chapel or Marine Gospel Hall or wherever it might be. How important it is that we love one another. Sometimes that's hard. I don't find it very hard to love you all out here because you're so kind. But we have an expression, don't we? "I love them in the Lord." And that means really you can't stand them. But we should love each other and try and see the best characteristics in each other. Well, he loved Gaius. He truly loved him. I was saying to one of the believers this week, one of my heroes was a man called Robert Cleaver Chapman, who sold all that he had, a rich lawyer in London, and he sold his practice when he got saved. And he went down to Barnstable. He wasn't a great preacher. Barnstable is in North Devon. And he wanted, he said, because of what the Lord had done in his life, to live Christ. He said, "I'm not a great speaker." Having said that, he led hundreds to the Lord because of his life and how, of course, his words meant so much. But he did just that. And somebody sent him a letter because he went all over Europe. A lot of people don't realize that a lot of these old men did, or these past heroes did. Jay and Darby went abroad many, many times. And George Muller and these men, how they did it, I don't know, with the transport as it was. And Robert Chapman walked through Spain, and saw blessing as he went. They were people that learnt the language and were so profitable to so many. But someone sent him from abroad a letter, and it said, Robert Chapman, this is how it was addressed, University of Love, England. And he got there. Now, can you honestly say that if someone wrote to you and put University of Love on the island, that you would get it immediately? But that was the reputation of this godly man. But Gaius didn't enjoy good health. He said, I wish your spiritual health prospered as much as your physical condition. And this is, well, bearing in mind this was at the end of the first century AD, I think we should take a little bit of care in noting. Especially today. You know, you sometimes turn into a channel and all you hear on the radio or the TV is what we call the health and wealth gospel. And it seems terrible that you suffer ill health. It's almost a sin that you don't look to the Lord or to one of these healers to get some kind of remedy. It is total nonsense, this gospel about health and wealth. You look at God's servants and God's best servants in the scriptures, and you will see how they suffered and their health suffered. What was it said of Job? Perfect, upright, one that feared God and eschewed evil. And look what he went through. He was so upright, and yet the key to Job's wonderful spirituality was in the lock. Job chapter 1, his suffering was caused through his being so good, so upright, and for eschewing evil, because Satan wanted to attack him. People say to me, have you really read Isaiah 53, which says, by his stripes we are healed? I said, yes. If this relates to physical sickness, then by the same reasoning, we have to conclude that in Isaiah 61, 8 chapters on, then all the prisoners should be released and delivered, the spiritual prisoners. And the Lord Jesus himself quoted Isaiah 61, didn't he, in Luke 4. Those who've been wrongly imprisoned should be released. Guess what happened to the greatest man born amongst women apart from the Lord Jesus? And the Lord Jesus gave him that wonderful testimony, John the Baptist. His whole life was devoted to Christ. He must increase, I must decrease. This man lost his head, lost his life. If that had been the case with regard to the healing, then he would have been preserved. With regard to release from the captives, he would be preserved. Don't get me wrong, God is sovereign. If ever I believe that God answers prayer in my life, it's happened during the last 12 months. People's prayers are very, very effective. But you know, for someone to have what you might call a miraculous healing, and it does happen occasionally in God's sovereignty, it is the exception rather than the rule. You think of Paul in his early days. He had the gift of healing. We see that as he pioneers there in the book of the Acts. But then, later on, we hear these expressions. Paul left Trophimus sick at Miletus. He didn't heal him. He advised Timothy to take a little wine for his stomach's sake. He didn't heal him. Paul himself had a thorn in the flesh, and he cried to God for it to be removed. But God said, "My grace is sufficient for you." Why does God allow some of his best to go through so many trials and problems, mental and physical? It's because under pressure, in the crucible, if they come through as trusting the Lord in these circumstances, the world will then realize the reality of what they truly believe. There was no greater servant than the Apostle Paul. But you know what? Right at the end of his days, who did he have with him? Only Luke is with me. He had his own personal physician. I think that's lovely. God in his grace gave Luke to the Apostle Paul. You know, if you go through a trial, and I expect we've all gone through trials of some sort or other, it's often been said, and it's perfectly true, so far as your character as a Christian is concerned, you either become better or you become bitter. And if you don't believe in the sovereignty of God in your life, I've often thought of the time 6 years ago, obviously when I lost my son and we lost our son, you know, looking back on it, they were traumatic days. And I remember that final week when he was on a life support machine and we had to come to the decision to turn it off and so on. But you know, I wouldn't want it again in one sense, but I wouldn't have missed it in another. We were carried. And there God proves in a remarkable way that in these extremities, he's there, and he's there to assist, and he's there to help. I'll never forget one morning, just 48 hours before we had to make that decision. And we left early in the morning, as we'd been up in the night, and just went back to a house for a spell, and we went back. And there in the sky, I'll never forget it, it was a bleak day in one sense, but the sun came out, and there was the most beautiful rainbow. And I said, "Thank you, Lord. It's a wonderful, beautiful sign of your love to us." But we're not the only ones that go through these trials. And oftentimes people go through difficulties that no one else knows about. It's only the obvious ones that come to the surface at times, isn't it? But try in these circumstances to become a better Christian. Look back on what the Lord has done for you and carried you through, rather than say why. Because we can ask so many whys and we'll never get the answer. Because the sovereign God knows far better than we do what he's doing. And we've got to rest there. If I didn't believe in the sovereignty of God, I'd go mad. But I do. And I know he's got a plan, and he's got a perfect plan, future for us all. But his soul prospered. He had spiritual health. And he walked in the truth. What does that mean? Well, I believe it means two things. It means that he was a disciple of the Christian faith, as it was there contained in what he knew from the apostles of the word of God and the directions of God, if you like, at the embodiment of what Christian faith was all about, the truth. But it was also indicative that he had truth in the inner parts. And we need both, don't we? I believe Ephesians 6, where it talks about the loins girt about with truth, I think that also includes our inner life as well. We have an obligation, although we fail and fail so miserably, to exhibit in our lives something of the wonderful truth of being a Christian. And then he saw that his children, did John, were walking in the truth. Can you think of anything greater than seeing your family walk in the truth? May I preface these remarks by saying that salvation isn't in the blood. And many a saint goes through agonies because they cannot see God at work in the lives of their children, even though they brought them up in the fear and admonition of the Lord. And we still pray on. Of course we do. I've said this more than once, and I may have said it here too, that I had a distant cousin who prayed so much for his family, and he didn't see them saved until they were in their 50s, all five of them. And God does answer prayer. But you know, it's lovely when you do see your children going on. And we used to pray at home that one of the greatest joys we would ever have is to see our children exceed us. You say it wouldn't take much. No, it wouldn't. But exceed us spiritually and go on for the Lord greater than us. I was brought up quite sharply when I was asked by my son to help him out. He's a policeman and he had some special duty that he had to perform. He said, "Dad, could you go along to this assembly and speak for me?" And I said, "Well, I'll try." So I went along, and I'll never forget, at the door, the brother said, "Here, we were expecting your son." I said, "Well, don't look like that." And then it dawned on me that God in his goodness was answering our prayers. So I shouldn't be jealous, I should be joyful. And they were very complimentary, of course they were afterwards, but I'll never forget, he said, "Well, we're expecting Daniel, not you." I said, I know, but you'll have to put up with me tonight. It's good to see your children walking in the truth. And let us rejoice and thank God if he's come in and saved their souls. And let's endeavour to instruct them in the truth. Bring them up, as we say, in the fear and admonition of the Lord. Read with them, pray with them, and play with them. Campbell Morgan was a great old worthy in England. You have them in Canada too. But he's a great old worthy in England, and he's written a number of commentaries. And someone came up from his congregation one day. He's one of the old primitive Methodist type of people he was, and he said, "Do you know, sir," he said, "I can't understand it." He said, "My children," he said, "are just a pain." He said, "All they do is cause me so much conflict." And Campbell Morgan knew the man's character a little bit. He said, bearing in mind this was 100 years ago, he said, "Do you play marbles with them?" "Marbles?" What he meant was this: try and identify yourself as a father. When I used to come home from the office, we always had a game or something or other with the kids before we had tea. And before, perhaps it was the night we went to the meeting or whenever it was. But it's good, isn't it, to identify yourself with your kids as much as you possibly can. We rejoice that they're going on in the truth. Well, your clock seemed to go faster than any other I know. But he was hospitable, was this lovely man Gaius. You see, there was itinerant preachers, pioneers in those days, going to areas that hadn't been explored with the gospel before. And he wouldn't hesitate in giving them hospitality, because these people had gone out taking nothing of the Gentiles. They hadn't been supported by anyone. They looked to the Lord in his goodness. And it was the responsibility of those believers, when they landed on their doorstep, to show them hospitality. I often say, with regard to the credentials of an elder in the New Testament, apt to teach, but given to hospitality. Well, you've given me much, and my wife much, during the course of these days, and it's lovely to exercise hospitality. We had the privilege many times of the speakers and other people staying with us, and it did the children good as well, to have these people with them and to show hospitality. You never lose out opening your home for the children of God. My son, he said, "Dad," he said, "the young people today go through so many temptations and problems." He said, "I've given them a key to my house." I said, "What?" "Yep," he said. "And if we're not in," he said, "they go in, they can raid the fridge or whatever they do," he said, "but I'd rather they came to my home than were out on the streets on a Friday or Saturday night being tempted by, or doing something at home where they were tempted to be engaged in." And I think that's a wonderful idea. But you know, sadly, with all this beautiful picture of a New Testament church, there was someone who was willing to bring sadness and spoil the picture. His name was Diotrephes, who loved to have the preeminence among them. He didn't like poor old Gaius receiving them. He wanted them to come to his house. Well, I don't expect they wanted to go to his house for a start because they knew of his reputation. But having said that, he tried to interrupt the wonderful work of God simply because he didn't like others having the preeminence, as he would call it. He wanted to be foremost amongst them. I've looked at this chapter and I thought to myself, well, he must have been an apostate. He must have been one that didn't really believe. But I think probably he was a true believer, but he was a jealous believer. He didn't like others seemingly to be popular and him unpopular. You can read Gaius' character and realize he never went out of his way to seek popularity. But Diotrephes wanted everything done his way. He tried to stop these people coming to their houses and so on. And you know, the old wise man was quite firm. He said, if you get someone like that, he said, then deal with it. Deal with it. Follow not that which is evil, but that which is good. And elders have always got a responsibility with regard to the flock if someone wants to be a nuisance or even a destroyer among them. And we've all got that capability at times. We've got that old nature. Or does Jeremiah say, the heart of man is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Do you know one of the things that really attracts me to heaven, and of course so many things do, but is the fact that I'm going to be away from temptation, from the environment of sin, and from upsetting my Lord. It's going to be marvellous. It's going to be in an environment of total bliss, far than more than I can describe. The Apostle Paul, I believe, had that wonderful vision into the third heaven. And he said he couldn't utter it. He said, words are a poor medium to express, he said, the wonder of heaven. But to me too, the wonder of that lovely place will be there'll be nobody tempted to exceed themselves and to cause disruption, because this was in the early stages of Christianity spreading, and this man had come onto the scene and was causing a disturbance. When these things happen, sadly, they have to be dealt with, and the old man understood that. But then we have this beautiful man, Demetrius, who had a good report of all men. I think that's great. A good report of them that are without. What's your report like at work? I don't know how people would estimate you at work. Sadly, as Christians, we can have a bad reputation at times, being a bit hostile, a bit unfair, and these kind of things. And some of the wonderful characteristics and accolades of Christians fall to the ground. It's good, isn't it, to have a good report of them that are without. So they might turn around and say, well, he's a bit religious. And some of the things I can't understand. He's one of these fundamentalists. He believes in the Bible, you know, and all that. But on the other hand, he's very kind and he's very fair. How the Bible succinctly mentions time and again that Christians like masters and servants and masters, how we should behave ourselves out there in the world. So he had a good report of all men and of the truth too. He was a holder of that which is right. And the Apostle John commended him. So it's good, isn't it? Amidst that sandwich, there may have been a Diotrephes, but on the other side, there was the Gaiuses and the Demetrius. Then John said something very special. He said, well, I could write you more. It's a very short epistle. But he said, I'd rather speak to you face to face. You know, it's easy to put things in writing, and sometimes those things can be very unhelpful. Always think twice, especially if you're writing to somebody with a bit of advice, or maybe you're writing to someone with a bit of a complaint. Always remember that that will be there in stone, if I can use that expression. And sometimes people interpret things into what you write, which aren't really true. John said, I have many things to write, but I will not with ink and pen write unto you, but I trust I shall shortly see thee and speak face to face. If you've got something to say to someone, whether it's good or bad sometimes, if you're able to actually see them and communicate with them tete-a-tete or face-to-face, then use that opportunity. Cheer them up and make sure that what you communicate to them is profitable. You know, sometimes we do receive nasty things in the post, or people say nasty things about us, and we feel like replying in a certain way. As I've often said, sometimes it gets to you that you feel as though you should follow the wisdom of Solomon, as he says in the book of the Ecclesiastes, what thy hand findeth to do, do it with all thy might. But you know, that's not really the answer. A soft answer turneth away wrath. Yeah, it's good, isn't it? If you've got a problem with a brother, if you've got a problem with a sister, then try and see them personally. Speak it through, and then probably the truth will be communicated in a way, and they will reflect on the fact that they made a mistake in writing to you or saying things in a certain way. But if you rebuff what they say and do it in a hostile fashion, they'll remember your response rather than their mistake in the first place. So always be careful what you put down in writing. But how thankful we are for this last book of the wonderful canon of Scripture. We've been talking about the Bible today. I trust we'll all be enthused to read it more, to study it more, to realize that even in this little book here, it's so relevant, so pertinent, so up to date with regard to the problems that we face today. It's a precious book. 1611, 2011 will be the 400th anniversary. In fact, this book, the what we call the King James, is the 1769 version, but it's based on, of course, the 1611. Let's thank God for these men who gave their lives. Just think of William Tyndale. 75% of this book was down to the interpretation of this wonderful man, William Tyndale, who died a martyr's death at the age of 42. You know, they are worthy, are they not, of us, let alone the Lord himself, of reading his precious book and discovering its truths and imbibing them for ourselves. Thank you again for listening so well. It's been a real, real joy to be amongst you, and our prayers will continue to be with you all. Shall we pray now? Father, it's just lovely coming into thy presence with thy people. It's a luxury, in fact, to open thy word and to enjoy some of its truths that are just there on the surface. Some of these precious statements of these old worthies, who wrote by and with the help of the Spirit of God in order to instruct us, in order to edify us, in order to console us, in order to correct us at times, but to encourage us, our God, to go on. Help us to be optimists. Help us, our God, to finish our lives in a way that will bring glory to thy name. And we thank thee that the best is yet to be. We thank thee, our God, that if we do not see any of the good saints here again as we go back to England, we're guaranteed of seeing every believer in that wonderful land, where there will be no more sorrow, no more sin, where everything, our God, will be pure and light and wonderful. To thee be the glory, because it's all because of our beloved Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we ask it. Amen.